Journey Church is a community and movement, a fellowship of discovery. We desire to love well and serve often, while together we explore the adventurous love story of Jesus.
Well, welcome to the Journey Church. It's great to have you with us. My name's Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here. And wow, my son is here. That's good to hear. Thanks, son. It's been a joy to walk through this season with you, and we this craziness of our last 8 months and kind of emerging. Kevin's going to get up and talk at the end, but there's so much happening and there's so much excitement, and people don't have a place to sit. So if you, I'm realizing, wait, we're looking for seats. There's three up here. There's one here. There's one over there. A couple over there. Thank you. I can be. Oh, here we go. We got. Look at this. Hey, this is just family. Like, wave if you got a seat nearby. Okay, yeah, hold up numbers. Wait, what we got? Look at this. It's three. I got three, I got three, I got three over here, I got one over there, I got one down here, three here, two here. This is fantastic. Kevin's going to tell you, by the way, if you're like, hey, I think I finally got when we're having services down, nope. All changes. Thank you, Jesus, for Kevin Dixon. Zach, you could have did a little woot there, right there for your dad. All right, you want to try it? There we go. It's for Kevin. So we're in this series called Christ in Culture, and I was at a coffee shop this week talking with a lady. The name of the coffee shop is called The Well, and we had this conversation. It was such an interesting conversation, and this woman was so enthusiastic about her story that I just felt like it would be really amazing if I could share it with you. So she said I could, and I want to share with you her story today. So this is her story from her perspective. I work in the mailroom. Honestly, I'm glad I got a job. Things have been hard for the family, and well, I have an interesting backstory. But the fact is, I work in a mailroom at this huge company, and it's a massive building in the city, I had a conversation with someone. Honestly, the conversation changed my life. Not too long ago, I was working, had a pretty full morning. It was time for me to take a break. Went to the water cooler, just going to give myself a drink. And there, next to the water cooler, leaned up against the wall, is one of the executives from like the 75th floor. And he's leaned up against the cooler, and his tie's kind of, he's clearly exhausted. But, I'm the mailroom lady. He's the executive. I don't make any eye contact. I just go to get my water. And he says something to me, which is a little unsettling because they don't, people, they don't talk to us. But he looked up at me. He said, hey, would you pour me a drink of water? And I'll be honest with you, I was so kind of taken aback that he spoke to me. I just kind of blurted back, like, whoa, you're talking to me? And he was like, yeah, would you mind pouring me a drink of water? And I said, wait a minute. Like, you know I work in the mailroom. Like, we're actually having a conversation here, and you want me to pour you a drink of water? And he said, actually, if you knew who I was, and you knew about my philanthropist background, you'd actually be asking me for a drink of water. I said, okay, I don't really know what that means. He said, well, the resources I have access to would actually meet all your needs. Now, we're having this conversation at the water cooler. He's on the floor. I'm standing here. I just want to pour myself a drink. But when he says this, like, this level of generosity, I said, all right, I'm in. You got resources that meet my needs. I'm up for that. He says, all right, go grab your purse. Show me your Social Security number. He clearly had some information on me because I'm an illegal. And he didn't stop there. My eyes drop, I disengaged, and he saw it. And he says, you're not a legal resident, are you? And before I can answer, he says, not only that, you're actually doing everything you can to get around the system. You've been married 5 different times, trying to figure out if you can get citizenship, but all these marriages keep falling apart, and you can't find your way. As a matter of fact, you're living with a guy now, aren't you? And he goes on, and it doesn't stop. He keeps telling me these things about my life, and I'm thinking, this is weird. Did he have like a private investigator? Why does the executive from the mailroom care about my life? So I'm a little thrown off. I don't know exactly how to handle this, but I'm still at the water cooler. I'm still on break, so I figure let's deflect the conversation because the truth is he hit a pain point in me. And as soon as he said that about, go show me your Social Security number, like all this, the shame, all the stuff I'm hiding from, the being unwanted, and it all came up. But I've been around men a lot, and he was right. I've been around a lot of them. And so I know men. They like to talk about what they know about. So I just figured I'll shift the conversation. So we move the conversation to politics. And we start talking about the political situation, and I start talking about immigration. And we go after it, and we have this little conversation. But he turns the conversation again. And he brings up this spiritual need. And so he was willing to go there on the politic thing. I go there on the spiritual thing. And I go, look, here's the thing. I believe in a God. And ultimately, there's a lot I don't understand, but I really do believe that God can fix all this. He said, I believe that God can fix all this too. As a matter of fact, the one you're talking to, I am He. Just at that time, the elevator doors open, and here come all these other guys in suits, middle management. They just come back from TGI Fridays. They had their to-go thing. They walk out, and as soon as the elevator opens, they walk out, they look at me with that look. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the look when somebody looks down on you. It was that look. So I just peaced out, went back to the mailroom. And when I got to the mailroom, people were asking me, so, you know, what's up with you? Because I was kind of like amped up. I had this unbelievable conversation with this guy. He told me things about my life. I have no idea how he would know them. They're like, did he hire a private investigator? I said, I think there's more. It's possible that this guy is from heaven. Like, they said, is he an angel? And he seemed angelic, but he said he was God. The guy in the suit at the water cooler you're describing? Yes, I don't, you come and see. And so off we went. Myself, the other folks in the mailroom, he was still there. We all had a conversation. Middle management sat around him. And I got to tell you something. I chose to believe. We're going to read from John chapter 4, verse 1. But to give you a little backdrop for our story, I'm actually going to start with a little piece from Seth Godin. Seth Godin kind of writes on culture and business and lots of different things. But Seth kind of sets up, I think, beautifully the story that I told you, and it's parallel in Scripture. He sets it up pretty well. Listen to this. Again, Seth Godin. He says, market leaders make up the rules. The people in charge. They establish the systems and the covenants and the benchmarks that a market plays by. And yes, a market leader can be a church, a political party, or a nonprofit. The people who are in charge, the people who are in power, they make the rules. If you play by those rules, you will almost certainly lose. After all, that's why market leaders make rules. They establish a game that they can win. Over and over and over again against smaller or newer competitors. The alternative is both obvious and scary. Change the rules. Newcomers and underdogs can only benefit when the rules change. The safe thing to do feels risky because it involves playing by a fundamentally different set of assumptions. But in fact, dramatically changing the game is the safest thing you can do if you want to grow. The reason I read this is because when you read about the story of Jesus, you discover this. It's not so much that he's breaking the rules, but he keeps changing the rules. It's why the first four books of the New Testament, we call them the Gospels, it's why they're so interesting. By the way, if you're If this is your devotional study, or you're in kind of a quiet time, or you're doing something on the YouVersion or whatever, if you are reading in the Gospels, read through this lens and you'll get a different flavor of the Bible. That Jesus is always changing the rules, which is why, like, we're going to eventually get to the Roman governor over the province of Judea. He was involved in Jesus' crucifixion. We're going to have a conversation about his story at some point. From Pilate all the way down to the religious leaders, they're constantly left scratching their heads because Jesus doesn't play by the rules. He's always changing things. This is a story in which Jesus engages culture by changing the rules. He is fundamentally altering the way, in particular, his 12 followers, who he's tasked with carrying the story forward, he's having to change their fundamental assumptions. He's having to change the programming. He's carrying them somewhere, taking them with him on a journey while he redeems, restores, and rescues the planet. They're his apprentices in the Jesus way. So you have two things at play. Number one, Jesus just doing what he does. And number two, him modeling for something and disrupting something in the lives of who would carry this love story after him. So we'll jump in. John chapter 4, verse 1. The Pharisees, they were the market leaders politically and religiously in the Jewish system of the day. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. There's a little opening piece. Jesus changes the rules. The Pharisees, they got two tally sheets. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. He was a prophet. He was baptizing people. And then Jesus' followers were baptizing people. They had two whiteboards, the Pharisees, on the back wall. Jesus' baptisms and John the Baptist's baptisms. And they're tracking them. Eventually, the baptism thing is problematic because these people are being baptized. They're basically saying, I want to live by a new set of rules. For the market leaders, this was going to disrupt their economy, their power, their system with which they maintained control. So what they do to John, they arrested him, eventually cut his head off. What they do to Jesus, eventually they arrested him, trumped up charges, had a trial, crucified him. So they have a plan. The first one they've already executed, John, he's in jail. The second one they're still working on with Jesus, but they got these tally marks, and they're trying, like, who's got, okay, I think Jesus is gaining a little bit. So what does Jesus do? He goes, well, I'll just stop being down here baptizing. So now, like, the guy who loves his job, he's like, who got baptized next? I don't know, he just stopped, left town. He doesn't have a job anymore. Keeping track. Jesus is always changing the rules. Verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. Interesting line. Had to. Most commentators believe the compulsion here is it geographical? Did he have to go from Judea north through Samaria to get to Galilee where he was headed? Yes, it's geographical. But you get this sense that there is a compulsion here. He couldn't not go. Have you ever had that thing? You've talked to your spouse or a friend, and you're like, I don't know, I just felt like I had to do it. I felt prompted. I was meant to. That kind of thing. Like there's this divine appointment that Jesus is meant to respond to that God had set up for him. So know that about Jesus. Jesus is both God and man. But look, this. Let's go back to verse 3. When the Lord learned of this, which means Jesus is not accessing all the knowledge of the world. He's allowing himself as a man to learn as he walked the planet. So in this moment, feels compelled. I'm going to Samaria. He is tuned into seems like my Father, God the Father, has a meeting left for me. So you kind of get that there's this heightened awareness for Jesus. He's ready. I'm being taken into something. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is about noon. The whole well thing, Jacob's well, that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. There's a story about a guy named Jacob. This was his well. So it was a bit of a tourist attraction. It was a little bit like, you know how in Williamson County we got these signs everywhere? You know, we're, the Heritage Foundation, we're grateful. They put them up. It's like historical things. I know all of you stop your cars long enough to read them and take in what happened because somebody was a colonel and his family lived on that plot of ground. And it's a historical thing. Something happened in the heritage and it's marked out. Jacob's well was a little bit of a like, Jacob, that's in the Jewish tradition. I mean, this is one of the founding fathers, so it's a big thing. But it's also a functional well. Like, it's they're using it, it's functional. So it's a central location. Jesus heads there at noon, and he kind of almost collapses at the well. He's exhausted. It's been a long day of travel. He's thirsty. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to TGI Fridays. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Just to make sure we have an understanding of the prejudice here, a typical Jewish prayer at this time for a lot of families would be this. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this food. I pray that the Samaritans would go to hell. Amen. I'm not lying. This is a common prayer. Whatever you do, God, keep them from heaven. Samaritans were a mixed breed. So you have in the Jewish culture, the purity of faith and birthright. Remember we talked about Nicodemus last week? That was a really big deal. The Jewish people had come back from the exile, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, and they'd maintained this kind of the purity of their bloodline. The Samaritans were people that came from the northern kingdom. Again, I'm referencing a little bit of Israel's history, but they had mixed, they were interracial. So they were half-breeds from the Jewish perspective, and there was massive prejudice. So, and I give you that thing in the prayer, so you get the level of hatred. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? And are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go back, go call your husband, and come back." Now, I want to pause right here for a second because you have this interesting interaction. It's obvious the woman doesn't understand everything that Jesus is saying, but she's definitely drawn in. First of all, she's maintaining a conversation. At first, it doesn't seem like the culturally appropriate thing to do, but it's really more on his end than hers. So, all right, she's in it. She stays in the conversation. She's intrigued. She's curious. There is this sense for the woman that she's beginning to catch on that there's more to the story, but she just doesn't understand what it is. To stay with the metaphor, it is almost as if Jesus is already flinging droplets of living water upon her. Because there is for her this, she's being drawn to it. Now, when I first read this passage years ago, I kind of was bothered by it. It kind of felt like Jesus is wooing her, that he's drawing her in, and then it feels like there's this abrupt, like, burn. Like, okay, yes, I want it. And then he says, "Oh, okay, go get your husband." And you know that the moment she's engaged, they've got eye contact, he says, "All right, why don't you go get your husband?" And what we hear, and if you're in my part of my version of telling the story, she'd been married 5 times, she's living with this man. Look, first of all, people rarely got divorced anyway. And if they did, you almost never got divorced more than 3 times. And the implication here is this woman has just gone through men. There is some level of shame and brokenness to this. When Jesus says this, eye contact breaks, her eyes go to the ground, all that shame and brokenness comes up. It can't not in this moment. And at first you feel like that just doesn't seem nice. Why is Jesus doing that to her? But there's something we all must understand about how to access living water. She doesn't yet grasp what he's offering. He's offering the generosity of eternal life. She's looking for a slightly tweaked, convenient way to live. How many of us are content with prayers, God, would you just tweak my rotten life? As opposed to, would you carve out, would you pull away whatever the obstacle is that's keeping me from the richest, fullest, most abundant experience one could ever experience on earth? That's what's happening. The well of her heritage is not enough. Whatever she thinks she might hold on to, it's not going to do it. The ground has to be broken up before she can get to this kind of spring. And he actually gives her another taste by asking her about her husband. Truth stings her conscience, and she is awakened to a place of great need. This is what living water does. If you're not thirsty, you don't want water. Some of you have probably had moments in your life where you've wanted to tell someone about God. You wanted to tell them about Jesus. You wanted with great enthusiasm to share with them how he could rescue them. But if you're not in need of rescue, you're not looking for a rescuer. If there's nothing to be saved from, there's no reason to be saved. Jesus is shining a spotlight on the need, and that is a gift. Being exposed can be terrifying. When you really drop down, ignorance is bliss, but only temporarily. When the spotlight actually goes to that place of deep pain, most of us don't want to go there. It's actually a gift. Lisa Turkhurst writes this: as long as I suspect that honesty's intention is to expose me and hurt me, it will always feel like a dangerous thing. Honesty, however, wants to bring me to the core of who I am and hold it up to the light of what's really true. Honesty isn't trying to hurt me, it's trying to heal me. The spotlight is on. She feels her shame. What does she do? She avoids it on a technicality. She's not ready to give up the conversation yet, and she's not really ready to go deep. So what does she do? She lifts her eyes back up, and she re-engages the conversation, and she shifts the conversation to a political one. And she goes to a thing about where it's okay to worship. What I love about Jesus is he bites. He's like, all right, I'll bite. We'll go there. They have a conversation about where it's okay to worship, what's not okay to worship. And then they get to a conversation. It shifts about the Messiah. Verse 25, the woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. I do have this belief that God is sending someone. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. This is a beautiful moment. The God of the universe reveals himself. Now, does she totally understand? No, she still doesn't totally understand. But in this moment, she's beginning to wake up. You go, how do you know? Well, because look what happens exactly right next. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, this is rushing off. She came, brought the water jar to provide for water for the day, for her, for her husband, if there's any kids, any animals. This is what you do. You're coming to get the water. That's how you survive. And she runs off, leaving it. In verse 29, she says, back in town to the people. Now, keep in mind, this woman is probably not the mayor. She's got a lot of issues, a lot of struggles. But suddenly, there is this new confidence in her. All the shame that came up in that moment, all the stuff that's broken her lives, none of it matters right now. The compulsion to tell others about what she experienced, there was an overriding of her embarrassment. Sometimes we hesitate. We don't want to talk. I kind of want to tell people about Jesus, but I don't. I don't know, it's kind of embarrassing, or what if people take it the wrong way, or, you know, if I use the word Christian, that has all this, there's all this baggage to words with people, isn't there? And there is. I don't deny that there is. There's a reason here at Journey we change names about everything, because we try to just at least create a neutral place to start, rather than words that have all this baggage to them. What does she do? She doesn't use any religious words. Listen to what she says. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? She's, in our terminology, she's not yet come to full salvation, but she's finding salvation. And she's already telling others about this experience. She's waking up. She's tasted the living water. And I love this phrase, come and see. And they came out of the town and made their way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples are sitting with Jesus. Now, go back to Jesus for a second. Perhaps he's pulled himself up from the ground. He's sitting on the well. He was having an engaging conversation with the woman. The disciples are there, and they're like, the woman runs off. They get the glance from the disciples. She gets the glance from them. The prejudiced moment happens. The condescending look happens, and she runs off. And they then shift to Jesus. And now they're over-functioning. Jesus, you really need to eat something. Jesus, please, eat something. You're going to fall over. You have to eat something now. Jesus, we went and got the food. It's going to be cold. Please eat something now. Do you know how far Philip had to go to get this falafel for you? You need to eat it. So all this is happening. They're over-functioning. They want Jesus to eat something. This is how I see it in the story. I don't think Jesus even looks at him. I think he still looks off in the direction she ran off to. They're going on about food, and I think he says to them, yeah, I've got food you don't know anything about. And then one of them's like, are you kidding me? I went all the way after that thing at falafel, and who gave him food? Who brought him food? Who gave him is there like a takeout at the well? I don't understand. I mean, it's the picture of not getting it, which is so us. How often are there these moments like that? Like, we settle for such little things, and we see with such little perspective. And Jesus says, I got to tell you something. Well, the food that I have, the sustenance for me in this moment is that this woman is getting it. The sustenance for me in this moment is this woman was seen and known and heard and loved. And she's actually going to get to know me years before you guys do. Because the soil here is prepared. Boys, there's so much programming in you. It's going to take us a while to deprogram. It's going to take a while to deconstruct. You still think you're right about too much. This woman, no, she knows the world's not right. She's ready for hope. She's looking for an answer. She's prepared because she is in the soil of her brokenness. I just think he's lost, and I think that's what comes out in this moment when he says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And then disciples, who could someone have brought him food? Verse 34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work. And then he goes on about a phrase they typically use about harvesting and all this stuff. And he basically says to them, the harvest is ripe right now, right here in this space. If you're looking for where to tell people the love story, go to the oppressed. Go to the broken, because they will tell you, I'm not right about everything, and the world isn't functional, and I'm in need. That's why it's the place where they're most receptive to the gospel. So isn't it interesting? You may have just gone through a divorce. You might be in this place of deep brokenness. And I'm going to tell you something. Here's the great gift. You know what's happened? Probably the ground was tore up, and your heart's more prepared than it's ever been. As we sang in that first song, to let yourself be loved. You say, no, I don't. You don't understand. Like, that's the whole thing. Like, I'm not going to risk to love again. No, I'm talking about divine love. And you will love again. You will risk again at some point. You may tell yourself you're never going to, but you can't actually live without love. So you will take a shot at it with another man, with another woman, with another person, somewhere down the road. You might even give your kid another chance, or your mom or your dad another chance. Even though you say right now your protection's up, I'm not ever letting anybody in, you will. Why not let it happen with the divine love of the universe, who's saying, actually, I got you to this place so that you could finally let me in. This is the space for this woman. And what do we see about her? When you start to let yourself be loved, you can't shut up about it. If you go, how do I know if I'm really being like the living waters coursing through me? Because you can't stop talking about it. Somewhere along the way, you're telling people. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's story. Just her story alone. They're like, are you kidding? You? You? Well, if you can change, I got to meet this guy. I got to know this guy. He told me everything I ever did. She says it again. So when the Samaritans came to see him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. You have in this woman this beautiful willingness to let herself be loved. Flawed and imperfect, she recognizes she is powerless to save herself, and she tells others, essentially, this man accepted me in full view of my imperfections. He knew it all. I'm telling you, he knew it all. And it didn't change anything. In view of my imperfections, he poured out upon me grace. He wanted me. And she can't help but tell the story. And the disciples, they cannot help but stare in disbelief. Their programming has not yet been changed. Their prejudice is in their throats, like reflux. The bitter taste lingers on their tongue. Wait a second, I don't get it. Why is this happening with a woman who in those days was less than equal? And not just a woman, but a half-breed, an impure, a Samaritan woman. She might just as well have been a lesbian, a Muslim, a Buddhist, a Southern Baptist. See, I'm already after your prejudice. A Democrat that supports Hillary, a Republican that defends Trump. Which one of those, did any bitterness come up? Anything on your tongue right now? Which of these are you most tempted to hate? That's the person you're called to go and love. You want to know how to engage culture? Go love the one you have the greatest bias toward. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote, "If we could read the secret history of our enemies, we should find in each man's life sorrow and suffering enough to disarm all hostility." The person you argue with the most is a person with a story. Jesus changes the rules. There's never a time where he says, don't enter discussions, don't have conversations about your values and political views, whatever. Have the conversations, knock yourself out. But he said, the way the kingdom looks is that that's not the end goal. The end goal is not to sway the other person to your side or to prove that you are right. Maybe I should say that again. The end goal in the kingdom is not to sway the other person to your value alignment or to prove that you are right. This is not the end goal in the kingdom. The end goal is to say, you matter, you're loved. And something about your story has shaped the way you see the world. I see it differently. Something about my story shaped the way I see the world. I'd like to know why. Tell me your story so that I can see through your lens. I may or may not agree, but I want to see you, not just what you believe, not just what your political view is. I want to know you. The person you're most prejudiced against is a person, a carrier of the Imago Dei, one full of sorrow and suffering. They are like you and me. We must find ways to drop below the talking points and offer one another living water. Why? Because we need grace. We have felt the sting of rejection. Each of us has. You know it. In your family, in your school. Some of us are still working stuff out from what we went through in middle school, what we went through in childhood. You felt the sting of rejection, and you have also cast the glance of bias. In the kingdom of God, earthly status is irrelevant. Isn't it interesting? Last week, if you were with us, that story was about a man. That was in the chapter before, John chapter 4. We're just a few verses earlier. Nicodemus, religious man with a name. This unnamed woman. With Nicodemus, it happened in the city. With this woman, it happens in the outskirts of a small town in the country. Geography has no bearing on whether or not we know Jesus. There's a little American elitism sometimes that gets stuck with us. The man is named, the woman is not. Reputation, status, all that's meaningless in the kingdom. Jesus is looking for those who are honest with their pain, humble in their spirit, and willing to surrender their lives to him. Would we open our eyes to the one being bullied, the group of people being most oppressed, and recognize that their brokenness or our brokenness is what has made us and them prepped and ready for grace? Would you pray with me? Before I pray, just a little space. Silence. Would you offer up this prayer? Just say, God, I'm listening. What do you have for me? Can I pray for us? Father, for the woman who is here this morning who does not feel seen, quite the opposite, she has felt abandoned and unwanted. And there is a deep hole, a void. Father, I ask that your living water would pour from the kingdom into her heart, mind, and soul, and would you fill the void? Would you be an everlasting fountain? Would you wash away the shame, the regret? Would you speak truth? Would this woman know that her life is redeemed? And that there is more. This is not the end. There's more. And the love she longs for, it really is out there in you. God, for the loneliness, being rejected by other women, being abandoned by a man, God, I ask, would you bring some healing to that lonely place? Would you bring relationships, broken as they may be, that are life-giving? God, for the man who's here, who has heard in his head over and over again from a lie placed there that he's not enough, and the compulsion, the drive, the ambition to constantly go, God, would you let him be honest enough with himself to recognize and see, is there a center of pain? Is there something driving, fueling that's not holy? And God, if there is, if there's any sense of inadequacy that is pervasive, that's risen up, would you remind that man this morning that he is enough? That he has what it takes because your Spirit has empowered him, and that every good and perfect thing, everything that comes from the toil of his hands, the craftsmanship that comes from what he does, the way he loves his family, if it's good, it comes from you. He's just the conduit. But you take the pressure off for him to perform. He's enough because he's your son. Would he know you as a son longs to know his father? God, for all of us in this place, forgive us for our prejudice, for the bias. Would you keep exposing it in our hearts and our minds when we dehumanize someone with our words? Catch us. God, would we collectively as a church, would we be known for that? Would we? But that's that church that they just see people, everybody's got a story. They don't push people into categories. There's this recognition that all of us are made from dust and desperately need to be saved by God. Take us to the oppressed. Show us where the harvest is ready. And would you bring the broken to us? Help us find them and bring them here. That we, imperfectly as we may do it, that we might love them and point them to you. So thank you for being the God of salvation. Thank you that you, God, are the rescuer. Hear that we love you and we receive your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.